Well, it's a privilege to be the one to open up the Word of God to you this morning. Pastor Bart is away at Ascend Camp, and I would much rather be here with you than at Ascend Camp. I told Pastor Bart that when you get there, you need to exercise what I like to call pastoral eminent domain. And you get to your cabin, and it doesn't matter if some teenage boy has already put his stuff down. You take the bunk that is closest to the door and air conditioner. Because the two words that I would use to describe a high school boy's cabin by the third or fourth day of Ascend Camp would be ripe and moist. So I do also need to say it's nice to be up here on the stage and not be talking in a cowboy voice, which I did this past week. Although someone did tell me at the end of VBS that I was a better actor than I am preacher. So I'm not quite sure what to do with that. Made me really glad I went to seminary. So anyway, all joking aside, when we consider the most recent few weeks in our world, in our nation, it would be reductionistic and simplistic, almost to the point of absurdity, to say that these past 2 weeks have been eventful. On a global level, on a national level, maybe even for some on a local level, we've been forced to realize that we live in a very broken world. There have been concerns, legitimate concerns, about the extent of the government's involvement in the lives of everyday individuals. And perhaps for some of you, that weighs heavy on you. There have also been problems generated by societal unrest and riotous actions taken against government officials. There have been fears about wars and rumors of wars. And maybe for some of you, that has caused an overwhelming sense of helplessness when you step back and you realize that you as an individual really have absolutely no control over the course of world events. Once every 4 years, we cast a vote. And then if we're honest, we really have no power. We can write to congressmen. We can talk at town hall meetings. But so much of what happens on a world stage and even on a local stage is outside of our control. And when we are not thinking biblically, that can feel overwhelming. No wonder anxiety is on the rise, not just in society, but in the professing church as well. In the last few weeks, there have been discussions, even arguments among believers and professing believers about how we are to understand God's promises to his chosen people Israel and how we should apply these various biblical passages that speak of Israel to our understanding of the church and our understanding of who we are as Christians. There have been misunderstandings about how we as believers, as individual believers, and as a collective church are to interact in society that is so plagued by sin and deception. It almost seems at times, it can seem, discouraging to the point of despair. Except when we realize that in many key ways, these same types of problems that face believers today were the same types of problems that faced believers living in the Roman Empire during the close of the first century. Sure, technology is different. Geopolitical situations have changed. Empires have fallen. New nations have risen. But the same categories of problems that weigh on our hearts today are not new. They are the same types of issues that affected and afflicted the church of the first century. Concerns about the government and its interaction in individuals' lives. Concerns about wars, concerns about oppression, on and on and on. Theological disagreements, misunderstanding of the text, they are not new problems. And we need to be reminded yet again that God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. This book is sufficient. It is more than sufficient to help us live godly lives, fully informed with what God wants us to know. Let me put it this way. If you are a believer in Christ, there is no reason, none whatsoever, that you shouldn't leave church today with a smile on your face and a song in your heart. It does not matter what happens in this world. Does it matter? Yes. Does God care? Yes. Does God want us to bring our concerns and cares to him? Absolutely, he does. Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. But in the grand scheme of eternity, when we consider the fact that Jesus Christ rules and reigns, and that God is completely sovereign, and that his plan is happening exactly as he has ordained it, and everything will come to pass precisely on his timetable, and everything he does is right and good, when we consider that, it puts our problems and our fears and our worries in perspective. Are the problems still there? Yes, they are. But can we be confident that God is working even when we don't see how he's working? Yes, we can be. Does that give us solid foundation for our feet and hope for tomorrow? As the hymn says, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Absolutely. I may be biased after a week of studying this passage, but I am convinced that what we need today is not a refresher on the U.S. Bill of Rights, although I'm a big fan of the Bill of Rights. No, we don't need that. We don't even need a biblical lesson on what it means to submit to the government from Romans 13 and 1 Peter, although there may be a time for that. We don't need that most this morning. We don't even need a sermon on the role of Israel in God's future plans and the relationship between Israel and the church. We don't even need a lesson on hermeneutics and biblical interpretation. We don't need those things as much as we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. When we consider the book of Revelation, we need to understand, what is this a revelation of? John tells us that in John chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, the revelation, the unveiling, the revealing, making known something that was previously hidden. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Now people have said, what type of is that? Is that a subject? Is that something that is of possession? The revelation of Jesus Christ. My understanding of that verse is that this is a message about Jesus. Did Jesus communicate it through his angels to John? Absolutely, he did. But what is the focus? The focus is Jesus himself. You see, what you need to stay your heart in times of uncertainty is the exact same thing that the believers living at the end of the first century during the first empire-wide persecution. Remember the context of Revelation, AD 95. There had been periodic persecutions that were confined to various individual regions of the Roman Empire, or perhaps even various individual cities, but this was the first empire-wide persecution against Christians. All of them were feeling it. All of them in the Roman Empire were paying a cost for being a believer. That's why John identifies himself, chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, the affliction, the thlipsis. It's this idea of being crushed down, and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos. Why? On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Your life is hard, and so was theirs. The title of today's message is Return of the King. We're looking at Revelation 19, 11 through 21. But before we get to our text, let's be reminded of the historical background of Revelation. As we just mentioned, this book was written by John the Apostle at the dictation of our Lord, who gave the message to his angel, who then revealed it to John through a series of sequential visions. These visions depict for us God's plan for the end of this chapter of human history. Much of it focuses on what we would call Daniel's 70th week, which comes from the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, in which there were 69 weeks from the cry of the Persian king to send the Jews back to rebuild the promised land. 69 weeks until the prince is cut off and has nothing. And then there is a pause in between until the Antichrist makes a treaty with Israel, and that inaugurates the final week of Daniel's prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. John is told to write down what he saw, the present condition of the seven churches of Asia Minor that are up there on the screen, and the things that are to come after this. So he wrote this book AD 95 on the island of Patmos, the final book of the New Testament. It is the close of the biblical canon. Revelation 22 verses 18 through 19 are written in such a way that it indicates to us that there is no further special revelation given after the close of this 66th book of the Bible. It was written to encourage the New Testament church, who was already facing persecution at the hands of Rome because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. We can put those next two points up there. Revelation encourages these believers by revealing God's complete sovereignty over future events, peoples, and Satan. In this book, we see God's future plans for the culmination of this present stage of world history, in which he will judge the wicked and rescue his own. As we've said just a few minutes ago, the purpose of this book is to show us Jesus, that he has a plan, that he rules and reigns, and that he's coming back. Revelation 1, 1 through 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, his slaves, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Some people think you can't understand this book. Friends, how would God offer a blessing to you to keep what you read in here if it was presupposed that you could not understand it? That is a foolish assumption that you cannot understand this book, because God calls you to obey it. It is assumed that by God's help, with the power of the illumination of the Holy Spirit, you will be able to understand this book of prophecy and respond accordingly. The structure of Revelation we see in verse 19, where Jesus tells John, write therefore the things that you have seen. That is the vision of the glorified Christ that John saw in chapter 1. Jesus in all his glory standing among the lampstands, representing the fact that he rules and reigns and knows everything going on in his churches. The things that are, that is the present condition as of John's day of the seven churches of Asia Minor that were on that postal route on Western Turkey, what we would call Turkey today, Asia Minor back then, and the things that are to take place after this. I'm indebted to the commentator John Phillips for his structure in outlining Book of Revelation. Phillips says this, the scenes in Revelation alternate between heaven and earth. Chapter 1 is set in heaven. Chapters 2 and 3 are set on earth. Chapters 4 and 5 are back in heaven. 6 and 7 are back on earth, and on and on and on. Phillips continues, the reason for the alternating scenes is clear. In this last book of the Bible, we have the full and final answer to the Lord's prayer, quote, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. In this book, we see God's will being decreed and declared in heaven. Then we see that will being done on earth. The book of Revelation shows that no power in heaven, earth, or hell can frustrate the fulfillment of that plan. God's kingdom will come whether men like it or not. The next slide will show you Phillips's structure of the book of Revelation that I have adopted for my own understanding of the structure of this book, because I find it's faithful to the text, particularly beginning in chapters 4 going through the end of the book. You see, chapter 4 and 5 is the throne room in heaven. Jesus rules and reigns, and he takes the title deed to all the earth, which is sealed with 7 wax seals, and then one by one, he breaks those seals, and those seals' judgments are carried out on earth, chapter 6. Back to heaven in chapter 7, where the entire heavenly multitudes praise God for his salvation, both of Jews and God saving 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel to serve as divinely protected witnesses of the gospel for the duration of the tribulation, but also of Gentiles. In heaven, there is a multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation. People coming out of the tribulation from every people group being saved. In chapter 8, verse 7 through 9:21, we see the trumpet judgments carried out on earth. The seal judgments give way to the trumpet judgments. Then back in chapter 10, we're in heaven again, and there is a scroll there representing God's sovereign rule and reign. Chapter 11, we're back down on earth in the ministry of God's special 2 witnesses who testify to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ during half of the tribulation period until the midpoint of the tribulation when they are brutally executed by the Antichrist, the beast. Speaking of, well, that throne room in heaven in chapter 11, verse 15 through 19, and then in chapters 12 through 13, we see the schemes of the dragon, the beast, also known as the Antichrist, and the false prophet. This unholy trinity who attempts to supplant God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are permitted by the one true God to carry out wicked schemes on earth for a time. Their rule is brutal. And yet heaven's perspective is shown to us in chapters 14 through 15, verse 8, where we see the holy harvest of humanity from heaven's viewpoint, a harvest of souls, many to eternal life, many to eternal judgment. Then in chapter 16 through chapter 18, we see the bowl judgments, the third wave of judgments carried out in the second half of the tribulation. And the culmination of the bowl judgments is the fall of the great city Babylon. That city Babylon represents an economic system, a political system, and a new world religion, all intertwined, all manned by the Antichrist and the false prophet, and all set up in direct opposition against Jesus Christ. And yet all of it comes crashing down in a single day. That's what we looked at last time, and we also looked at chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Here at the final days of the tribulation time period, heaven erupts in praise because heaven knows that Jesus' victory is imminent. Which brings us to our text for this morning, chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. We've been alternating heaven, earth, heaven, earth, heaven, earth, heaven, earth. Now, beginning in chapter 19, verse 11, going all the way through chapter 22, we see God's program of bringing heaven down to earth. It begins with the second coming of Jesus Christ. We know from the Olivet Discourse, as well as the book of Zechariah, he will come down, split the Mount of Olives in two, take up his throne in Jerusalem, execute the judgment of sheep and goats as is mentioned in the Olivet Discourse, and then beginning, as we see in chapter 20, is the inauguration of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, in which he will rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Following the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, Satan will attempt one last foolish rebellion against God. He will be soundly defeated, and all those who follow him will be fully and finally thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. All sin will be fully put away, and the new heavens and the new earth will be created. The new Jerusalem will come down, and the dwelling of God will be with man forever and ever and ever, and we will see his face. He will wipe away every tear, and we will worship him forever. That process of bringing heaven down to earth begins in our text for this morning. So please stand. We'll read Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. You may be seated. I came into the office yesterday, and Pastor Stefan was working on his sermon for Grace Life, and I knocked on his door and chatted with him a little bit, and he looked at me and he said, "So, is tomorrow's sermon going to be encouraging?" The answer to that question is, for each one of you, that depends on where your heart is before the Lord. If you are genuinely born again, if you are one with Jesus Christ, if you are covered by the blood of the once and for all final Passover lamb, this passage is a source of comfort, stability, hope, joy, expectation of a future in which evil will be dealt with in full. But if you are not in Christ, if you are playing the game, if you are a lukewarm professing believer, and when we looked at Revelation chapter 3 so many years ago in the church of Laodicea, lukewarm does not mean immature believer. Lukewarm does not mean young believer. Lukewarm does not mean a believer who is dealing with sin. No, Jesus spits them out of his mouth. They're fake believers. They're phony. They're false. If that's you, then Revelation 19 should be an absolute terror to you. Because what this text shows us is that even for those who manage to survive all the way through the end of the tribulation, even after millions have been killed by the various subsequent seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments, and we've walked through those, sometimes very quickly, but you can read them for yourself, thousands and millions will be killed throughout the seven-year period of Daniel's 70th week. But even for those who persist to the end, who remain in defiant rebellion, despite the fact that God has sent out, during the time of the tribulation, 144,000 divinely protected Jewish evangelists preaching the one and only gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, despite the fact that the book of Revelation tells us that there will be a literal angel in heaven flying around preaching the gospel one last time, over and over and over again to humanity. Despite that fact, there will be multitudes who remain in persistent rebellion and unbelief because they have hardened their hearts like Pharaoh of old, and they remain in defiance against God, and they think that if they follow the Antichrist, they could take a stand against Jesus. And this text shows us there is no escape. There is no hope. This text calls us to consider Jesus Christ, to consider the return of the King, to consider the fact that he is coming back in victory, and that the time to bow the knee is now. The time to submit is now. Let's look at our text. This presents for us three aspects of the second coming of Christ that we must humbly consider before it's too late. Three aspects of the second coming of Christ that we must humbly consider before it's too late. There is one and only one imperative in this text, and it is a word that has shown up so many times in the book of Revelation. John uses this word so frequently with each new subsequent episode of this prophetic vision that he is given. It's the word simply, behold. You might be tempted to gloss over that as just a filler word, but no, that is the imperative that should arrest your attention. John wants you to look with the eyes of faith at this vibrant depiction of Jesus Christ that is just as potent now as it was nearly 2,000 years ago when it was first given. Why? Well, one, because the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. This book is unlike any other book. But two, this is something that has not happened yet. It's going to come. So what is described here is just as imminent now as it was when it was first given. There is an implicit warning in the presentation of Jesus Christ. Friend, take heed. He's coming back in victory. Three aspects of Christ's return that we must humbly consider before it's too late. First, humbly consider the king's awesome description. His awesome description, verses 11 through 16. There's going to be six subpoints underneath this corresponding to each one of these verses. Verse 11 shows us that he is the true king. He is the true king. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Many commentators have pointed out that the history of the world is full of men who usurped thrones and who schemed and stabbed their way to thrones. In fact, the whole history of Roman Caesars is full of man after man after man who schemed to supplant his predecessor only to have the same fate fall him. Time and again, men have clamored for crowns and thrones, and many of them have been imposters and charlatans. But there is one king who is the true king. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. How is Jesus the true king? Four ways. He's true in his position. He comes from heaven. In the same way that Jesus ascended in the beginning of the book of Acts, the two angels told the disciples, "Men of Israel, why do you stare? Jesus, this same Jesus who ascended into heaven shall return in the same way." What we see here in Revelation 19 is the fulfillment of what was told in Acts chapter 1. Jesus comes from heaven because heaven is where he rightfully reigns. He's true in his position. He's coming from heaven. He's coming on a white horse. What's significant about the white horse? This is a war horse. When Jesus first came, he came in humility. You know this. You can tell. You describe this to me. I'm sure most of you in this room could teach a Sunday school class of little kids about the fact that Christmas time shows us the humility of Jesus Christ. How he came to poor parents who could only afford turtle doves for the required temple sacrifice. They were turned away by family. You know, most of us understand Luke 2 to say that there was no room in the inn. It's actually better translated, there was no place for them offered in a guest house, in a family guest room. They were turned away because of supposed immorality. Go have your baby out in the barn. Jesus came in humility in his incarnation. Jesus came in humility in his passion, in his triumphal entry. Though the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What was he riding on? Matthew 21, Jesus says, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey and a colt tied with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Verse 4 of Matthew 21, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" In both his incarnation and then 30 plus years later in his passion, Jesus' first coming was marked by humility, but not his second coming. The white horse of Revelation 19 shows us that this true king who is true in his position, who comes from heaven, comes in might and power. He comes to conquer. He's true in his position. He's true in his person. He is called faithful and true. This is echoing of what he describes himself in Revelation 3:14 as he calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness in a world full of liars and deception, a world that marches to the tune of the evil one who is himself the father of lies. Jesus stands alone as the one who is truth itself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is faithful and true, absolutely reliable. He is more real than any of the burdens, fears, concerns, and problems that face us today. That's not to minimize our burdens, fears, problems, and concerns, but to put them in perspective. Do we have legitimate issues that weigh on our hearts? Absolutely. We don't want to be dismissive of that. But let's always keep them in proper perspective. Do you know the one who is truth itself? Do you know the one who is completely, totally faithful and reliable? It's impossible for him to lie. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. If he's made those promises and you know that he is the one who is true, you can rest easy. Does it make your temporary problems go away? No. But does it help you lay your heads down at rest at night on the pillow with a smile on your face and genuine contentment and joy in your heart, knowing that you know the one who is faithful and true? Yes, it does. He's true in his position. He's true in his person. He's true in his pronouncements. It says here, verse 11, in righteousness he judges. Every assessment that Jesus makes is completely accurate. We are called to judge with right judgment, but so often we get things wrong, don't we? We make assumptions. Our perception is clouded. We're confused at times. We don't have all the facts. Never for Jesus. His judgments, his assessments, his evaluations of every single one of us are spot on accurate. In righteousness, he judges, and in righteousness, he makes war. Because what we see here in Revelation 19, he has passed judgment. Those that have persisted in rebellion and have amassed together in the valley of Armageddon to take their stand against Jesus Christ, their time is up. He has made an assessment of them. They have been weighed and found wanting, and now he makes war. In righteousness, he judges. In righteousness, he makes war. So he's true in his position, in his person, in his pronouncements, and his punishments. He is the true king. Next, he is the inescapable king. The inescapable king. Verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. What do we mean he's inescapable? Well, look at how his eyes are described. His eyes are like a flame of fire. This harkens back to the vision that John saw of the glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1, when John heard a voice speaking to him. What does he say? Revelation 1 verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And as we see in the description of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 and the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, those lampstands represent those seven churches. His eyes like a flame of fire demonstrates to us that he knows every last detail going on in every single one of those churches. He's omniscient. He knows all. He sees all. That echoes with what we see elsewhere in Scripture. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Jesus demonstrated the same omniscience in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, those who only nominally believed in him, not fully trusted in him. He did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Moses echoes the same sentiment in Psalm 90, verse 8, speaking to the Lord, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. What does it mean that his eyes are like a flame of fire? He knows everything. He knows everyone. I am sure that some of you think that you can get away with your sin. You can't. The same Jesus who sees with eyes like a flame of fire when he comes returning on a white horse is looking at you right now. Some of you need to come clean today. Don't think that you can run. Don't think that you can escape. He is inescapable by virtue of his omniscience. He's inescapable by virtue of his rule. It says here, 12b, on his head are many diadems. What does this mean? Well, diadem is a crown that a king would wear. This means that Jesus has all the crowns. He has all the authority. James M. Hamilton says this, many diadems on his head communicates his absolute authority. There is no dominion, no region, no locality over which he does not reign. He is Lord of all, and he wears the crown of every place. He's inescapable by virtue of his omniscience, by virtue of his rule, third, by virtue of his deity. It says he has a name written that no one knows but himself. A name written that no one knows but himself. What does this point to? Divine mystery. Divine mystery. Hamilton explains this very helpfully. I love what he says here. He says, this statement points to the divinity of Christ because it shows that there are aspects of God that we will never know. God is infinite, which means we will never exhaust him. There are attributes of Jesus in this passage that can be known, and there are aspects of who he is to which we have no access. He is transcendent. He reveals himself to us, but he is ultimately beyond our ability to comprehend. The name written that no one knows but himself points to his exclusivity over all of us, which demonstrates his deity. If he is divine, then he's inescapable. Look, if you think that you can fool God, if you think you can thwart God, if you think you can run from God, you have another thing coming. He is the true king. He is the inescapable king. Third, he is the wrathful king. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. We see that this is a depiction of God's righteous wrath. Where do we get that from? Well, the phrase robe dipped in blood is a direct allusion back to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. And in Isaiah 63, We see the depiction of the Messiah who comes. This Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Then the prophet says to the Messiah, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? The Messiah responds, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no wrath was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. When we look at God's judgment and his salvation throughout the history of Scripture, we see an interesting pattern. And that is, in the same actions in which God brings salvation for his own chosen people, he also executes wrath on those who are not his people. We saw that in the days of Noah, where God spared Noah and his family, those 8 people in the ark. He brought judgment at the same time in the same event on those outside the ark. The same thing was in Sodom and Gomorrah, where God spared Lot and his 2 daughters and brought them out of those cities devoted to destruction. At the same act and at the same time, God brought judgment on those 2 wicked cities. We see this also in the Exodus, the 10 plagues and the Red Sea. The same actions which God used to protect, deliver, and rescue Israel out of slavery, God used to bring judgment upon the Egyptians and particularly hard-hearted Pharaoh. That same pattern is carried out here in Isaiah 63. When the Messiah fully and finally comes, it will be a time of rescue for his own and terrifying judgment in which he tramples upon the peoples of this earth like grapes in a wine press. And that is indicated to us in our text, verse 13, clothed in a robe dipped in blood. His wrath is perfectly executed on his enemy's rebellion. His wrath is perfectly expressive of his Father's will. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. In John chapter 1, John, the gospel writer, described Jesus as the Word of God because Jesus, in the incarnation, was the perfect reflection of God's message of salvation offered to people. Jesus came full of grace and truth. He is the Word of God because he perfectly reflects the Father's message to lost humanity. And in the gospel, that message was turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. You see that in John chapter 3. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so lest the Son of Man be lifted up. It's an offer of salvation. Jesus is the Word of God. He's also the Word of God here in Revelation 19, where the message is no longer an invitation to salvation, but it's a pronouncement of judgment. The word of God is offered in salvation in this present day, today. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. But there will come a time in the future where those invitations cease and the message that God has for people is judgment. He is the wrathful king. Fourth, he's the redeeming king. The armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. How do we see Christ's redemption at play? We don't have time to walk through this, but this is a beautiful thing. The very fact that these armies are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. Every detail in scripture is important. And this is terminology of those who have traded in garments stained by sin and have taken onto themselves brand new garments that represent the free new life offered in Jesus Christ. Commentators have argued back and forth on whether this is angels or whether these are saints or whether it's a combination of both. I side with Dr. Thomas, who's written the definitive commentary on Revelation. Thomas is firm in that these are redeemed people, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, and even those who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation who are martyred. All of those. Old Testament saints who died in Christ, New Testament saints who are alive when Jesus returns at the rapture and are called to be with him, and even those who are martyred for Christ. It's redeemed believers from every era of God's plan of history. They're arrayed in white linen simply and only because God's grace. These armies that never lift a finger but simply follow the Messiah are a massive testimony to the fact that Jesus gives grace. Salvation to the unworthy. He's a wrathful king. He's a redeeming king. He's a conquering king. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Many have commented that just as God used one word to speak creation into existence, so here Jesus with one word executes judgment. The hymn by Martin Luther, Mighty Fortress is Our God, says, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That's here, verse 15. The sword that comes from the mouth of Christ. He needs to only speak, and judgment is rained down upon the armies that are devoted to Satan. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He conquers his armies easily. Next, he conquers his armies successfully. How do we see that? Because he will rule them with a rod of iron. He rules, and we'll get into that when we get to chapter 20 and we talk about the millennial reign of Christ. There's not enough time to get into that right now. He conquers easily. He conquers successfully. He conquers relentlessly. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. He's the conquering king. Sixth, he is the supreme king. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His supremacy is self-evident. Everyone can see it. It's on his robe. It's on his thigh. And what is it? His supremacy is uncontested. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No one can challenge him. He is clearly supreme. Consider his awesome description. Next, consider his sobering judgment. Verses 17 and 18 tell us that the king has pronounced a judgment. It is so sure and certain, even though it has not been carried out yet, that God sends an angel to call the birds and tells them, get your beaks ready. There's going to be a meal prepared for you. This is a judgment, a proclamation that is commissioned. John says, I saw an angel standing in the sun. The judgment is commissioned. Verse 17a, that is given over to an angel to declare. This judgment is certain. We can get those points up there. The judgment is commissioned. The judgment is certain. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. One commentator, John Phillips, describes this terrifying summons this way. At his summons, enormous flocks of birds appear, circling and wheeling around the armies of the earth, croaking to one another in anticipation of the coming feast, dipping low over the horrified troops and climbing again to the skies. The battle has not yet been fought, but the omens are dreadful. With each passing moment, the sky grows darker with these birds of prey. There cannot be a vulture, an eagle, a raven left on earth that has not obeyed the summons and come to the supper of God. Satan's armies are doomed. The fierce fowls know it and have come to bury the dead in the name of the living God. That is the great supper. This judgment, this proclamation is commissioned. vision given to an angel to say this judgment is certain and it's comprehensive. Look at verse 18. What are the birds going to eat? Everyone. They eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. No one is spared. No one who is arrayed in opposition against Jesus will escape. Third, consider the king's absolute victory. Revelation 19, verses 19 through 21. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. We see here the king is absolutely victorious. He is victorious despite his enemy's futile defiance. Verse 19 shows for us the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is not some asteroid that Bruce Willis blows up. Get that out of your head. Armageddon is a valley in the middle of Israel. It's actually the Jezreel Valley. The town of Megiddo stands at one of the passes that runs north-south from the Jezreel Valley down towards Jerusalem. In this one region of Israel, where most of Israel is rocky terrain, this is one of the very few flat areas, but it's a massive area. It's the breadbasket of Israel. And all the armies, those that have survived through the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, those that have still survived and have not surrendered in their heart to Jesus Christ, but have instead defiantly sworn allegiance to the Antichrist and the Satan that he serves, they will amass together as the culmination of the sixth bowl judgment mentioned in Revelation 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Verse 13 and 14 say that demonic spirits go out to summon all the kings of the world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, where all these worldly armies gather together in defiance against God. It's foolish. This is the eschatological culmination of the wicked heart mindset that is described in Psalm 2, where the psalmist says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This has been the mindset of fallen humanity from the Tower of Babel all the way up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, where the apostles rightly said that Pontius Pilate and Herod fulfilled this, but it will be also reflected in the wicked hearts of Antichrist, false prophet, and those who follow them in the tribulation. Apart from this transformational grace of Jesus Christ, this is what men want to do. And I would venture to say that maybe some of you, though not leaders of armies or nations, are attempting to do this in your own heart this morning. If there is any area of your life that you are not willing to surrender to God, you have the same spirit as these armies who attempt to futilely defy Jesus' rule and reign. It's not successful. Because look at verse 20. He's victorious in his enemy's full defeat. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Though this passage represents for us the fulfillment of what we read in Joel chapter 3, verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision on the great day of the Lord, no volley is mentioned. No offensive strike is attempted. Simply this, the Antichrist and the false prophet are picked up and thrown alive by Jesus Christ into the lake of fire. And then with one word, he kills their armies. And the birds have a feast. Jesus is victorious in his enemy's full defeat. He is victorious in his enemy's fearful destruction. Verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That sword, whose stated purpose in verse 15 was to strike down the nations, does precisely that in this verse 21. All these nations and kings and armies are slain by Jesus Christ. John Walvoord says this, The Word of God makes it plain that God so loved the world that he gave his Son, and that all who avail themselves of the grace of God are immeasurably blessed in time and eternity. On the other hand, the same Word of God states plainly that those who spurn God's mercy must experience his judgment without mercy. How foolish it is to rest in the portions of the Word of God that speak of the love of God and reject the portions that deal with his righteous judgment. The present age reveals the grace of God and suspended judgment. Well, that's what Walford says. That's today. The very fact that your heart is still beating and that your lungs are still breathing is testimony to God's grace to you. It's another opportunity to repent for those of you who have not done so already. The age to come, Walford continues, while continuing to be a revelation of the grace of God, will give conclusive evidence that God brings every evil work into judgment and that those who spurn his grace must experience his wrath. What do you do with all this? Consider the counsel from Psalm chapter 2, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Friend, you do not need to suffer the wrath of God if you have run to the one who took that cup of wrath in full. Jesus was sent by God to save sinners from God. God's wrath is fixed on you if you remain in unrepentance, but if you run to Jesus Christ today, confessing your sin, turning to him, bowing the knee to him, trusting in the once and for all final sacrifice that was offered for anyone, anyone, your qualification is simply this: are you thirsty? Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you feel the weight of your guilt and your sin? That's it. Run to Christ. You don't need to try to figure out if you're elect. You don't need to try to figure out if your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. You don't need to try to figure out if you're good enough. In fact, don't even try that because you will nullify the gospel if you attempt to add one work. Simply this: run to Jesus. By faith, cast yourself on him today. And Jesus will not be your wrathful executioner. He will be your merciful high priest, who stands in your place and offers up his pierced hands and says, this one goes free because I paid his or her price on the cross. And I rose again in victory for him and for her. Turn to Christ today. He is offering salvation today. Fear no one else except God alone. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you for the offer of salvation that is extended to all who hear the gospel. Lord, I pray that today would be a day that many run to you. And Lord, for those who are already saved, may this be a day that they are not plagued by anxieties or fears. Even though we have genuine concerns, we know that we can cast them on you because you care for us. So Lord, may we be reminded afresh today of the joy that we have in Christ. We pray all this in your name. Amen. You're dismissed.